Well, we're currently studying the seven churches of Revelation. You can turn there to Revelation 3 if you haven't already. Jesus wrote seven letters to churches that existed 2,000 years ago, and Jesus has a special message for each church. Each church had its own unique situation that Jesus wanted to address, and that being said, all of the churches were to listen to what Jesus was speaking to the churches. Even today, you can find churches that are facing similar cultural or social or spiritual conditions as these churches 2,000 years ago. And then also, there's a great application for us as individuals. Ephesus, we found out, was the loveless church. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamos, the compromising church. Thyatira, the corrupt church. And then Sardis has been called the dead church, the church of the dead. And we'll find out what that means in just a moment. But before we jump in, why don't we go ahead and read the passage and then pray. So Revelation 3:1 says this: "And to the angel or messenger or the leader of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we want to hear what your Spirit says to this church. We want to hear what your Spirit would speak to us as individuals. And so we humbly ask that your Spirit would even help us understand this passage of Scripture. Lord, help us to receive from you this morning. It's in your awesome name that we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. So in verse 1, we find that Jesus is writing to the messenger of the church of Sardis. He's writing to the leader, but we have to understand that all these letters are written not just to the leader or the pastor of the church, but he's writing to the individuals in the church. He's writing to all the churches. Remember, Jesus concludes each letter with, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So all the churches needed to listen to what Jesus had to say. When we come to the city of Sardis here, and we talk about it, once again, the historical background of this city will prove rather insightful as we seek to understand this message that Jesus is giving to the church in the city. And I think I would pause here and say, to make good application of the Scriptures in our lives, we first need to have good interpretation or good understanding of the Scriptures. We would ask ourselves, how would the people who first heard this message hear these words? How would they receive it 2,000 years ago? So to understand the text correctly, we need to do certain things. We first need to have good observations. We need to have good observation skills. So here's some questions that we would ask. Who wrote the text? And we already know that, right? Who wrote the text? It was Jesus. And then John wrote it down. He penned it. And to whom? It's to the churches. What's the structure and the form? What words and ideas are being communicated? What was the culture? What was the situation going on at that time when it was written and when it was read? Are there references to other portions of Scripture? Is there figurative language used? And so those are really great questions that would lead us to make good observations. And once we do that, then we can interpret or understand or make those connections and then make application. And to say it another way, good observation leads to good interpretation, and it leads to good application. So if you start out not making good observations, you're not going to end up with a good interpretation or understanding, and then your application can be absolutely whacked, bad, horrific, okay? You may have heard this method before called inductive Bible study method, and this is the basic nuts and bolts of it. And it helps us to understand what God desires to say and has said rather than reading into the text what we want it to say or what we expect it to say. So back in Sardis, the very name Sardis is elusive. We're not really sure exactly what the name means. Some said it means Prince of Joy. The Greek lexicon indicates something like red ones, actually plural, okay? But modern author William Ramsey, he kind of had his own name for Sardis. He called it the City of Death. The City of Death. And here's why. He was relating how this city had appearance, but it didn't have any kind of reality. It had promise without performance. It had outward strength betrayed by careless confidence. And we're going to see that as we look at Sardis more deeply. The location, about 60 miles east of Smyrna, 30 miles to the southeast of Thyatira. This particular city, like many other cities that Jesus was writing to, where the churches were, they were on trade routes. They were on trade routes. This particular city was situated at the confluence of four major trade routes in that day. Sardis was perched upon a mountainside. It overlooked the fertile valley of Hermas. 1,500 feet above the farmland, the city was regarded as being impregnable to military assault. So it had a great position. It was easily defendable. It was known as a commercial city. It had dyes, much like Thyatira had. It had textiles and even jewelry fashioned from the city's great mineral resources, including gold and silver. And so we have to understand that Sardis was a great city in the ancient world in this area of what we know today as modern-day Turkey. In the 6th century BC, it was ruled by a very wealthy man named Croesus, and his wealth came from gold mining and refining, and his name became a byword for wealth itself. It's even believed that the first gold coins were struck at Sardis. Yet with this testimony of luxury and wealth, Sardis was also known for its softness and for its apathy and for its immorality. Of course, like with the other cities, there was paganism there, various cults. There existed a pagan temple dedicated to the goddess of Cybele, and it was massive to say the least. They had columns there that were 6 feet in diameter and were believed to go up 60 feet high. And it should be no surprise that the worship there involved much immorality. So the city of decadence was also known by its testimony of apathy and lack of discipline. And this is where things get really interesting, because Greek historian Herodotus gives us a report that provides some insight into this city. He tells the story of the fall of Sardis back in the days of Cyrus. In 549 BC, King Cyrus came to Sardis and he found the position of the city ideally suited for its defense. And there seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliff walls surrounding the city. And so what he did was he offered his soldiers a very, very steep reward for anyone who could figure out a way to get up and into the city. Well, one particular soldier studied the problem quite carefully, and then he looked and he saw a soldier defending Sardis accidentally drop his helmet down the cliff walls. He continued to watch as the soldier climbed down a hidden trail to recover his helmet. And so the soldier marked the location of the trail and led a detachment of troops up later that night. They easily climbed the cliffs and came to the actual city walls, and what they found was remarkable. The city walls were unguarded. The soldiers of Sardis were so confident in the natural defenses of their city that they felt no need to keep a diligent watch, and thus the city was easily conquered, and the rule of Croesus ended. Well, do you think they learned their lesson? No, they did not. A few centuries later, in 214, Antiochus III came, and he conquered the city that was overconfident because they didn't set a watch. They conquered it in the same way. The city's luxury had lulled them to sleep. Overconfidence had bred indifference, and the city failed in vigilance, and it cost them everything. Thus, it's upon that historical canvas that Jesus writes to this church. You guys with me? Are you guys with me? Okay, great. Just making sure. Just making sure. So look in verse 1. Here's the introduction of Jesus to the church. And he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works and you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." So Jesus is introducing himself with certain aspects of the vision that John saw of Jesus in chapter 1. Here, Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does that mean? So he has the seven spirits of God. This is an Old Testament description of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this before, but you might write down Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. The seven spirits of God. Seven speaks of completeness. And these seven spirits refer to the complete nature and ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So with what we understand the Holy Spirit and how he's communicated to us, or how he's been communicated to us by Jesus in the New Testament, we understand the same thing that Isaiah 11 lays out for us. We see his attributes there in Isaiah. He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of wisdom and counsel and might and knowledge. And he's the Spirit of fear and reverence of the Lord. So he's revealed in that way to give us a more clear and rounded picture of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. And Jesus says, "I have the Spirit of God. I have the seven Spirit of God." It pictures his complete fullness of the Spirit of God. And he says that he has the seven stars. I have the spirits of God and I have the seven stars. What's so great is that we don't have to guess about what these seven stars are, because Jesus already told us in chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars are the messengers of each of the churches. The seven stars are the leaders of those churches, that elder, that pastor. He says, "Hey, I've got the pastors in my hand. These are my pastors." And because these messengers belong to Jesus, when they speak his words, the message is all the more powerful and authoritative. So these will end up being his leaders speaking to his church. And he says to this church, "I know your works." Jesus says to this church, "I know what's going on." Nothing is hidden from the gaze of Jesus, and he knows everything about this particular church. He knows that they have a reputation, but the real assessment is that they're dead. That's what Jesus knows. They had this reputation for being alive and fiery and a church on the move. And Jesus says, "You know what? My assessment is a little bit different than your assessment. You're dead. You're dead." So evidently, they were doing things and they had this reputation of being a spiritual church and had spiritual things going on, spiritual power, maybe activity on the outside, but Jesus says, "You're dead. I see the inside. I see what's really going on." And the word for dead here is the Greek word nekros, nekros, and that's where we get the understanding of being without life or completely lifeless. There's no spirit. There's no activity. It's destitute of any kind of force or any kind of power. So death was what really characterized this church, not life. There was nothing going on. And if it was dead, why would there be warfare at all? Why would there be some kind of internal struggle? When we look at the other churches, this church is unlike the other churches, where the other churches, they had some persecution from zealous Jews going on. Here, Jesus doesn't record that, or he doesn't record even that false doctrine had infiltrated its walls. like the last church of Thyatira, he's not calling out some false prophet or prophetess that had snuck in to corrupt the church from the inside out. There was no attack from the enemy because this church was dead. Why would the devil, or the world for that matter, want to bother a dead church? All they had was a puffed up reputation. And yet, I mean, you think, ugh, get away from this church. Jesus is going to blast it. No, he loves this church enough to write a letter to the church. He's going to call this church to repent. Here the church needed the Spirit of God. They needed life, and Jesus comes and he says, I have the seven spirits of God. I am the life. I'm exactly what you need. He has the fullness of spirit, and Jesus gives life to the lifeless. You remember what he said at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18? When he was reading out of the book of Isaiah, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This church needed the Spirit of the Lord desperately. And the church also needed to remember who was Lord of it. Here are seven letters to these seven churches, and he's writing to the leader of a church that has some big reputation in the town, but really it's dead. And this pastor needed to faithfully communicate this to his church. And being his pastors, being his messengers, especially God's pastors and his elders and his leaders, they are not free to communicate whatever they want or whatever they feel. They're the Lord's communicators. They're the Lord's pastors, and they better be teaching what the Lord has to say, period. As individuals, when we look at the words of Jesus, we're not free to make stuff up. We're not free to do what's right in our own eyes. And we see that, sadly. We see some people will say, well, I'm a believer. I'm a born-again Christian, and yet that's how they rule their life. I do what's right in my own eyes. I'm my own man. This is what I do. And you're like, well, how can you even say that and have a position like that? Because this book says differently. We're not free to make things up. So in verses 2 and 3, we see the exhortation and the warning. Jesus tells them, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. Remember how you've received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And if you don't, watch. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So two distinct warnings that the church needed to heed if they weren't going to repent. Number one, death. Number two, judgment. Death and judgment were imminent. Death was at their doorstep. You guys have things that are ready to die right now. You need to make a change. This church had sinned. It was complacent and lazy, and the church was just doing well in their own estimation. But Jesus says, I've got a different review. It's not a 5-star review. It's like a 0.5, a 1-star review sort of thing. He says that their works were not perfect or complete, and it seemed like this church lacked dedication and devotion. They were content to rest upon the past or their past reputation, the things that they used to do or the things that they were known for doing. And then now, it's lethargy. That's what characterized the church. They're swallowed in slothfulness. Listen to what William Barclay said about this. He says that a church is in danger when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than life, when it loves systems and procedures more than Jesus, when it is more concerned with material things than the spiritual. And Jesus says, you're ready to die. And then he says, judgment would be the consequence of not repenting and not obeying Jesus. If they refused to repent, judgment would come upon them like a thief. It would come very, very quickly. Their destruction would happen with rapidity in a similar way to the history of Sardis that was overtaken twice in a matter of centuries because they weren't prepared. This overtaking, this judgment would be sudden and irrevocable. So the church had not just fallen asleep. He doesn't say, you guys are sleepy. He says, you're dead. They have a reputation, but this church is actually filled with zombies. They look alive on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. Maybe you've heard me quote Ray Stedman before, but he talked about this church, and he punned that Jesus wrote this letter to the first zombie church of Sardis. It's the first zombie church. We should note all the instructions that Jesus gives to this church. And if you look at verse 2, there's five things. You can take notes. Number one, he tells them to be watchful. He uses the word watch two times in two verses, and the church wasn't watching. They were sleepy. They were to be active about obeying God's word, not only worried about preserving their reputation, which that was the trap that they had fallen into. Maybe you guys have heard of the quote where, if you take care of your character, your reputation will take care of itself, right? And I tell you what, I would rather be known, much more rather be known and approved of by God than known and approved of by the world. It's much better to be unknown to the world and known to God than the reverse. And why is that? We live in days, much like the days that the church was planted in 2,000 years ago, where the church began, even in the days where Paul was touring around and planting churches. And I want you to listen to what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. And you tell me if this doesn't categorize or characterize our current day in which we live. So here's Paul exhorting his young prodigy and understudy. He said, Timothy, there's coming a time when people will simply not put up with sound doctrine. And because of their own desires and because of their own passions, what they're going to do is they're going to hire and they're going to bring in teachers, and they're going to only bring in the people who teach the things that they want to hear. Timothy, you need to be warned about this. And he says, here's how you combat that, Timothy. He says, you need to be watchful in all things. You need to preach the word. Timothy, you don't have the luxury or permission to preach what you want to preach. You can't make stuff up, Timothy. You got to preach the word. And you need to be instant in season and out of season. You need to be ready to preach the word when it's convenient and not convenient. You need to be ready to preach the word when no one wants to hear it. You need to be able to preach the word, Timothy, when society is not willing to hear it, or they're dancing to a different tune. Or it's something that might get you canceled, Timothy. Timothy, you need to use the word of God to convince and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now, I paraphrase that, but that is right out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. You guys can look it up for yourselves. Does that sound like our culture? Absolutely. You and I need to be watchful when it comes to our doctrine. Not only believing portions of Scripture, the portions are good, but we need to believe the entire counsel of God, because that's where we get context from. And how blessed have you been, Christian, if you've undertaken reading through the Scriptures maybe in a year, or Old Testament in a year, or New Testament in a year, and you come across a passage and you realize, oh, this was tucked in here? You know, or maybe there was something that you learned of when you were a kid, or you heard in a message years ago, and God brings it right to you, and it was the word that you needed for that day. Isn't that precious? I mean, we have 66 books that God has given to us to encourage us. We need to be vigilant that our activities are pleasing to Jesus, and attentive that we don't grow weary while in doing good, because in due season, we will reap a harvest. Jesus tells this church to wake up, sense the deadness, and ask the hard questions. So that's number one, be watchful. Number two, strengthen what remains. So here's this church. It could be characterized or was characterized as dead, but there was a remnant there that they're being encouraged to strengthen. There is something that remains. Not everybody was, you know, walking around like zombies. There was something there to be strengthened. This church had some works, but they were incomplete. Their good deeds were about to die, and Jesus instructs them to change their motives now. He says, you need to straighten things out. Number three, remember how you received and heard. He's taking them back basically to the beginning. Do you guys remember how you received the word of God when this church was planted? This church needed to come back to the authority of God. I love 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I love that church because it's an amazing church. Paul talked a lot about end times when he was planting the church and then also in the two letters that he wrote to the church. But he described in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 the kind of reception that this church had to their words. So when they were planting the church, listen to what Paul was reminiscing about when he was writing to this church. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." This church received the word, not that it was just something that Paul was talking about. Oh man, Paul's got some great material. He recognized that they were preaching and they were giving them and investing in them the word of God. And they received it as such. And how we receive God's word is very, very important. We need to remember this because the moment that a person is no longer receptive to the word of God, you know what happens? Complacency enters in and there will be a full-on siege and death will be the result. When you say, you know what? God's word just doesn't apply to me, or I'm my own man, or I'm my own woman, or I'm not really receptive to that, or that's not really culturally acceptable. Jesus doesn't care if his word is culturally acceptable or not. These are the words of life. You can easily see how the church in Sardis corresponds to the history of that city. And you can summarize it like this. Complacency led to capture. Complacency led to capture. That's number three. Number four, Jesus tells them, hold fast. In verse 3, hold fast. That means to guard the present state or guard what they have. So the church, once it started to strengthen and watch and be receptive to the word, they were to guard that position. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would say, hold fast, you know, guard the wall, so to speak, to this church. And then he tells them to repent. Turn at once from deadness unto life. And once again, I think that there's grace here in this letter to the church because he was giving them an opportunity to repent. There was something that could be strengthened. There was something that could be dealt with and addressed. I love that. Perhaps there are some here this morning that are experiencing deadness in their life. Perhaps you're thinking, you know what? There's just this area in my life that's reeking or it's stinking. And Jesus is telling us all, well, if that's the case, get rid of it. Repent, turn from it. You know, just like we're raking our yards and gathering up dead leaves and branches and all kinds of debris, spiritually speaking, it's good to have a raking in our life and to have a pruning. The message here and the instruction of Jesus is the same now just as it was for Sardis. Watch, strengthen, remember, hold fast, and repent. And repent doesn't mean just, you know, turn from sin and turn to Jesus and get saved. You know, it also means to continue to turn from sin and turn from Jesus because you're saved. Actually, one of the neat meanings of repentance that doesn't get a lot of airtime is the fact that the word repent means to change your mind. And isn't that interesting? Because when we don't think about things like God thinks about them, that's what gets us in trouble. When we say, you know what, this is actually okay for me when God says otherwise, that gets us into trouble. So part of repentance is changing your thinking and moving it from man-oriented thinking and flesh-oriented thinking to God-oriented thinking. Agree with God, and what he has to say is true. Once again, we see the eternal nature of God's word that never fails. And I'll tell you this. Here's an ancient remedy for a present malady. An ancient remedy for a present malady. Repentance is just as needed in our culture in our day as it was for this church that's being characterized by Jesus as being, you know, dead or the first zombie church of Sardis. Verse 4. What Jesus does now is he's going to speak to the remnant. There was a remnant. Not everybody was a zombie in this church. He says, you have a few. names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's the word to the remnant. There's nothing really commendable regarding this church as a whole, but he notices that there was a group of people that hadn't defiled their garments. Now, if you think about the other churches that we've been talking about, in Pergamos and in Thyatira, there were a few bad apples among the good, but here there are only a few names among the bad. This church is struggling. The phrase, even in Sardis, could speak to the vile aspect of the city's reputation. And I think it really speaks to the miraculous nature that there were still some in Sardis that had not been defiled by the culture. There were still some in Sardis that were not dead. They showed some signs of life. Jesus is saying, you know what? Generally speaking, you're a dead church, but there's some signs of life. There are some who aren't dead yet. And I think when you look at Scripture, you'll find that the Bible is riddled with examples of God's people maintaining kingdom principles in the pagan culture. It's possible. It's totally possible. So here's a few names in this church who had not compromised in sin unto death. They had overcome this challenge and issue in the church. And Jesus says that they will be clothed in white. They have overcome, and this is their promise. Now, when we talk about white clothing in Scripture, generally it speaks to the garments of righteousness that are given to us in Christ. Generally speaking, the righteousness of Christ. It also speaks to us of purity. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61:10, it speaks of this. And it says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And the point is acceptance. The point is we've been given right standing before God because of what Jesus the Messiah has done. They're not our clothes that we've fashioned. They're given to us. White garments also speak of redemption in the Scriptures as well. Revelation 7:1 talks about this great multitude of people who get saved and come out of the great tribulation. And it says that they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's what the blood of the Lamb does. It washes us from our guilt and our shame and makes us as clean as the new fallen snow. And so what a glorious promise for those walking in purity. They get fellowship with Jesus. Did you notice that? They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're going to walk with me. When we think about walking with Jesus, I think back in Genesis about a guy named Enoch. You remember him? Genesis chapter 5. It's really wonderful. It says that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He just had such close fellowship with God. It's almost like God asks, you know, Enoch, are you enjoying this fellowship? Oh, yes, Lord, I'm enjoying this fellowship. I'm enjoying this fellowship too. Do you just want to continue this? Oh, I sure do, Lord. He's gone with the Lord. I think that's so cool. What a great promise to the overcomer and the person who had already overcome in this passage. The person who lives in purity and rightly, Jesus promises himself. He's the gift. He's the promise. You remember what he said in Matthew 5:8? He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, sometimes people are like, I just don't see the Lord at work in my life. Well, just do a little evaluation. Maybe there are impure things in your life that you're gripping onto that are keeping you from seeing the Lord, that you need to repent of. The Christians in Sardis who forsook the sinful compromise of their city, they would be rewarded with a closer walk with Jesus, a more intimate walk with him. And I like that. I like that Jesus is encouraging the people who were hanging in there, who were not going with the crowd or with the society or with the culture. And I think that beautiful reward that Jesus promises them of of heaven. That's an eternal reward, and probably we can relate to in our own life too, just being close with Jesus. That's a great motivator, isn't it? Rather than fear of punishment or ruin. I'd rather do things just because I get to walk with Jesus, or I know that certain things are going to draw me closer to Jesus, or there are things that I'm going to do that are going to please Jesus. I'd rather be motivated by those things. And he says they're worthy. They're worthy. And you have to understand that this isn't their own high moral standards or godly activity, that they're not considered worthy because of that. They were counted worthy because their sins were washed by the blood of the Lamb. They were counted worthy, their worthiness or acceptance before God was because of the righteousness of Christ, because of these robes that had been given to them. And for a Christian, the righteousness of Jesus has been put to our account for our benefit and for his glory. We respond to that. Now, we do righteous deeds, and we're called to walk uprightly and in righteousness. But as far as our right standing before God, my friends, that comes from the righteousness of Jesus. That comes from him. We can't get to that point where we've done so much righteousness that it outweighs our unrighteousnesses. The Bible speaks against that, actually. Our goodness is not even good. All piled together, it's filthy rags, the Bible says. So we should be blessed when the Bible says you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then we get to respond to that. If we've been saved from the fires of hell that we deserve because of our sin, why wouldn't we serve Jesus? Why wouldn't we say, Jesus, what do you want me to do, and how can I please you all the days of my life? Well, then he says to the overcomer in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here's the promise to the overcomer. You know, he says, I'm going to clothe you in white garments. This reminds us of Matthew 22 in verses 11 through 14, where Jesus talks about the absolute necessity of being clothed by God with his garments of purity and righteousness in that beautiful parable of the wedding feast. Real righteousness is receiving God's covering instead of trying to cover ourselves. You remember how that went with Adam and Eve? When they sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, they tried to cover themselves, and God said, in effect, that will not do. I'm going to cover you. And what did he do? He slaughtered an animal and covered them in animal skins, thereby initializing the concept of, you know, grace and forgiveness because of the death of the innocent. He established that in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Here the idea is that these garments to the overcomer speaks of their acceptance by God. And as well, another promise to the overcomer would be assurance of their citizenship in heaven. Now, this is amazing. This is truly remarkable, because in the ancient world, a criminal or a scoundrel's name could be blotted out from the city's records. You stole one horse too many, you killed your neighbor, I mean, whatever. Your name could actually be struck from the city records, and they would basically say, you're nobody anymore. You're not a citizen of this community any longer. And Jesus is bringing assurance that this blotting out, according to his record and in the book of life, is not a possibility. Notice the context of this. This is important because people get this wrong sometimes. My friends, the context is assurance. He says, I'm not going to blot out your name from the book of life. And I have to ask you, does this verse state that a person's name is in the Lamb's book of life one day and then it's blotted out the next when there's a failure or a faltering or some kind of sin? Is that what this is saying? Absolutely not. It's actually teaching the opposite of that. And I find it sad that some people will read a verse like that and they'll think, well, he's saying that there is the possibility and I need to do all these things to make sure that I keep my salvation and I keep my security and I keep my name written in the Lamb's book of life. My friends, because of the consistent teaching in Scripture regarding salvation by grace, a true Christian or child of God or believer in Jesus can't be lost. If you're a true believer, if you're a true Christian, your name will not be struck from the Lamb's Book of Life, because that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. In addition, to teach that our good works somehow keep us saved is a gross misunderstanding of the gospel. Jesus saves us, and he keeps us. We should not look at the Lamb's Book of Life as some big giant whiteboard, and names are constantly being written up there and then erased and written up there and erased. It's not like that. If we've committed our souls to Jesus Christ, then we have assurance. Listen to the promise found in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul knew this, and he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. And then Jude 24. Now unto him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then finally, how about the words of Jesus? In John chapter 10, in verses 28 and 29, he's talking about his sheep, meaning those who have trusted in Jesus for salvation. And he says this, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, my Father, who's also given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's security. Now, for the person who thinks that the Lord could blot out your name, do you know what you're doing? You're turning a promise into a threat. The whole concept here is a promise, not a threat. Another key to understanding this is found in the concept of overcomer. On one hand, in all of the letters that Jesus wrote, he writes with the expectation of believers overcoming. He expects if you're a born-again believer, you will overcome, because that's what believers do. Another aspect is that when you look at all of the promises that Jesus makes to the overcomer in these churches, where he says, to he who overcomes, I will fill in the blank. When you look at all those and you add all those up, Christian, those are all of the same things that are promised to a believer. It's not like it's extra stuff. It's the same things promised to believers. Now, before we move on, I have to mention a couple of neat things about the Book of Life. The Book of Life. Revelation 20 speaks of a reconciliation of sorts where there will be books open and judgment will commence. And one of those books, so there's not just one, but one of those books is the Book of Life. It's referenced in the final judgment, and where we spend eternity is dependent by this book. And so if our names are written in this particular book, of all books in the entire universe, this one's important. If your name is written in there, then you're going to move on into eternity with Jesus. That's your final destination. If not, then the lake of fire is your final destination. And at that time, when the books are open for all to see, Jesus will declare before God in the universe, he is mine, or she is mine. This unworthy person is here on my account based on what I did. I've paid their debt, and there can no longer be any accusation. That's what the Lamb's Book of Life is all about. Revelation 17 tells us that those who worship the Antichrist, their names are not written in the Book of Life. And another thing, Jesus spoke about it in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. If you remember that passage, Jesus had sent the disciples out to do ministry, to go into the cities, and he gave them authority to preach the gospel and heal people and cast out demons and really do kingdom business. And they came back, and they started to report all of the amazing things that happened on this, you know, mission excursion, whatnot. I mean, you could just imagine how jazzed they were, saying, we were praying for these people and they were healed, and we were preaching the gospel and they got saved, and they're believing on you, Jesus. They see you as the promised Messiah. We prayed that demons would be cast out of people and people were set free from demon possession. Jesus, it was amazing. And you know what he tells them? He tells them this. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They come back from that missionary excursion so amped and jazzed and excited. Jesus puts it in perspective and he says, okay, as excited as you are right now, make sure your excitement, the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, supersedes that. The Book of Life is important. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation from sin, your name is written in there. And my friends, we have absolute assurance of our salvation when we keep trusting Jesus and abiding in him and looking to him. The best and most safe place to be is in Jesus, under his rule, nestled in his hands, and yearning to hear his voice every single day. That is the safest place for Christians to be. We have assurance. We can know that we have eternal life. And I'll tell you, some people get all wrapped up around the axle about eternal security and assurance. I tell you what, I'm glad that there's something called eternal security and assurance. I'm so blessed that Jesus is doing the keeping and not me. Okay? But I tell you what the danger zone is. When someone departs from Christ, or when they say, you know what, I'm no longer trusting in Jesus, I'm no longer walking with him day by day, I'm not looking to him for my sustenance or how to run my life or rule my life or, you know, do this and that, that's a danger zone. That's a dangerous place to be, and there's no assurance. There's no assurance. Notice that the overcomer is not only clothed, but Jesus says, I'm going to confess you before my Father and before his angels. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren and his people. You know, hey, who are all these people? Jesus doesn't go, they're the people that I, you know, it's that group, the earth group. No, he's excited that we're there. He pronounces our names. He says, I'm going to confess them before my Father. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, 30 through 33. He's talking about, you know, don't worry, I have you. The hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. And he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And if we confess that Jesus is Lord, he's going to confess us before the Father. He's going to say, Father, they're mine. They've confessed me. They're mine. They're my special possession. They're here on my account. And then we'll just be like, sweet. It's good to be saved. And Jesus says in verse 6, if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My friends, do we not see the importance of listening to the words of Jesus? Not just the words of Jesus that are in the Gospels, but even the words of Jesus that we see in red in the book of Revelation. These letters to the seven churches are important. And men and women alike are warned of in our day from this church that a reputation of spirituality is not necessarily indicative of life. So just because you have a Christian heritage, which is awesome, just because you go to some church or this church has done this or that, or you went on some mission trip or you used to do this or that, well, great. If you did those things, great. How is your walk with Jesus today? Is there life in your relationship with the Lord today? Is there life today? That's the most important thing. Each church tells us something important from their experience. So here we go. Here's the landing. Ephesus tells us, don't let your love for Jesus grow cold. Smyrna says, don't fear the persecution of the world. Pergamum says, trust the word of God and keep strong and faithful. Thyatira says, avoid corruption, specifically both sexually and spiritual adultery. Keep your moral standards clear. And here's what Sardis says to us today, 2,000 years later. Be watchful and vigilant in your faith. Don't become apathetic or trust in past accomplishments or your reputation. Be connected with Jesus today. That's what this church is teaching us. The Sardians lost their city twice because they were not watchful. So Christian, be watchful. Be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And Christian, don't become complacent like this ancient church and like this ancient city. That's a powerful message. These are powerful truths for us in this day and age in which we live. And so for you and for me, we can't be Christians in name only. We can't. We can't be trusting in our routines or activities. We simply need to walk with Jesus every day. He needs to be and remain our all in all. He needs to be our cornerstone. And that's the bottom line. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these things. And we thank you that you love this church enough to write this church a letter. You didn't cast this church off or come and judge this church immediately, Lord. You spoke some strong words to this church. You gave them your reality that you see and that you know. You understand what's going on. Just like you see and know what's going on in our lives, Lord. I just pray that there would be a pruning and even a raking and evaluation in our life. Lord, that we would sense the conviction of your Spirit if necessary, and that we would repent, that we would turn to you, and that we would think about things the way you think about them, Lord. I pray that we would be encouraged as believers, for those who have trusted in you, that the basis for us being in heaven and being before the throne of God is all about you, Jesus. It's your works, your righteousness. It's what you accomplished. And Lord, we can worship you in that. We can be so thankful for that. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to be the overcomers that you speak of us as in the Scriptures. We love you, Jesus. We await your soon return. And we pray this in your name. Amen.